Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead.
You guys can have a seat. So I thought I'd start this morning with a little show and tell. And before everyone thinks Jason collects cigars, which I would also be happy with, I do not. Inside this box is housed about 26 years of labor and work. In this one box, I have stacks upon stacks of Michael Jordans. Like old Michael Jordans. Like, you could come over here and go, well, that card is from like 1993, that card is from 1989, that card is... This represents years and years of suffering and going to card shows. Have you ever been to like a sports memorabilia card show? It is a zoo. Those people are animals. Like, they are. And if you're in here and you're one of those people, congratulations. I don't know how you do it. But this represents show and tell for me. Like, this, if I were to like move and make sure things get held onto, this would be one of those things. I got to make sure these get put in a special place, in a special room, in a special, you know, that, yeah, it's not very special. It's in a little box. But the things that we collect and the things that we would be willing to not live without often represent what we rejoice in. This morning, Paul is going to walk us through a trophy room of sorts, if you will. And I want you, while we're starting this way this morning, to consider your trophy room. And you'll know what I'm talking about more in just a minute, if you don't already. But Paul takes us on a journey through his trophy room, and I want you to consider what is show and tell for you. Like, what hallway would you take people down and show them your things? Like, what would you go, this I have to have. My daughter, on Fridays, she gets to bring a toy to show and tell. And she has to have the specific one that she told me she wants to bring. I'm like, we can't find it. Let's just bring something else. She's like, no, I have to bring this. What is that thing? What's that thing for you? And I want you to hold on to it this morning. There's a simple equation in Paul's words, and that is the gospel. That is Jesus. And he tells us at the very beginning of this chapter that I tell you the same thing over and over and over to safeguard your faith. So if you're in here today and you're like, oh, why does he always say the same thing over and over? Bro, looky here, looky here. Because you forget. Because you are tempted to rejoice in other things. And it is a minute-by-minute temptation. So for Paul to be repetitive as he is through these words, you and I need it. And so if you're ever tired of hearing Jesus proclaimed, declared, you need to remember you're forgetful and you have a wandering heart. And that it is done to safeguard the object of our faith, because you and I will think very, very hard about where we're putting our faith. We will take objects and latch on to them quicker than we're willing to admit. First, rejoicing in the Lord is actually a great way to combat grumbling, complaining, and arguing. Last week we talked about it. We said, you know, Jesus is this gigantic, I mean, he is God. He is coming. He's lived perfect life and he's died and he's raised from the dead and he's returning. Jesus is this gigantic picture. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a philosopher. He's just not a guy with a good idea, but he is God and he has rescued us. Now watch your mouth. The simplest of calls to stand out as bright stars in the universe involves not grumbling, complaining, or arguing. And one of the greatest weapons against grumbling and complaining is rejoicing in the Lord always. Because if your mouth is full of praise, it has no other room for anything else. But the second, which I believe is where Paul takes us this morning, for the second guard that rejoicing in the Lord produces in us, it's causing us to realize that we will be tempted to rejoice in other things. You and I will rejoice in silly things, in lesser things, in sinful things, if we are not rejoicing in the Lord. As the church, we will rejoice in things we were not called to rejoice in if we take this command to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If we reject that, we will rejoice in something else. And there was a group of people in Paul's letters that had a really special place in his heart. He thought fondly of them. He loved them very much. And he expressed it this way, Philippians 3:2. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul thinks so fondly of these guys, right? No, he doesn't. And in fact, the dogs that he was speaking of are those city dogs, those dogs who are walking around looking to devour, who are mean, who are skinny and ready to devour anything that they come into contact with. This is the image Paul wants people to know, that the people who come and do evil against the grace of Christ, this is a problem. And it's not something that Paul takes lightly. He takes it very seriously. In fact, he calls them mutilators. And we'll get to why he called them that in a moment. But human beings have a strange obsession, and it's what we do, of flying our good deeds and accomplishment list before each other, and more dangerously, before God. We have a very strange obsession with ourselves, which 10 times out of 10 times is the reason we find ourselves in predicaments. Fights, quarreling, dissension, division, arguments, grumbling. It's because we have elevated ourselves above the entire thing. And it is our strange obsession that Jesus came to address. To understand the Judaizers, you have to understand what the Bible looks at as salvation history. What I mean by that is Acts chapter 3, when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. So Peter is saying, look, God sent Jesus to help the people of Israel see their rescuer. And it was firstly to those people. They're the people that are followed all the way through the Old Testament. They're promised a deliverer. So when Jesus shows up, he's only fulfilling what God has promised. He would be the one who would come and bring salvation to the Jews. And then in Romans chapter 1, Paul says it this way, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. In Acts chapter 8, the message moves to the Samaritans from the Jewish culture, which didn't freak the Jewish people out too much because the Samaritans were half Jewish. And so it wasn't that big of a deal that they were talking about salvation through faith to the Samaritans. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the Gentiles. And if you are not Jewish, let's just make it simple. If you're not Jewish in this room, you're a Gentile. That's the way it works. Jewish or you're Gentile. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter crosses borders and heads to Gentile territory. And the fascinating thing about this is that the Jewish people are furious. There's an uproar about this message of salvation, firstly for the Jews, crossing boundaries to a place where there was not the law. There was not Jewish traditions and dietary restrictions and celebratory holidays. There were none of those things, and so people were not happy about this. But Peter says, God sent me to these people. And so Paul later walks through that same door, and he shares the message of salvation with non-Jewish people, and these people are coming to faith in Christ. And they know that because God gives the Holy Spirit to these people who are not Jewish. And it's like, Paul's like, this is happening. God's doing this. And so in very traditional, religious, and churchy ways, the Jews are like, we need to have a meeting. We need to have a committee meeting. Let's get together and have a talk. And so they do. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and these guys show up in Jerusalem and begin to share what God's doing. They're like, you got to see this. This is unbelievable. Like, God's pouring out his Spirit on people that are not Jewish. They're coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the rescuer. He's the one sent by God to save us from our sins. They're believing this. And it's funny because James, the half-brother of Jesus, stands up and goes, hey, you guys remember how God said he was going to do that? Hey, you remember in the Old Testament, the ones of us who studied the scripture all of our lives, you remember, like, God said he was going to do this? He was not just going to save Jewish people, but that salvation offering and invitation would go across borders, and it would be in the nations, and there would be this blessing happening that would change everything because of Jesus. And then James is like, well, let's just not make it too difficult for them. What would we tell Gentiles so that they can honor the Lord with their lives? Well, let's just tell them to stay away from idols, stay away from sexual immorality, and don't drink blood. It's in the book. Go read the book. Like, this is what James says. He's like, this is what we're going to tell them. We don't want to make salvation difficult for these people who don't understand, but they do understand salvation by faith. They understand that Jesus is Lord and the Holy Spirit's been poured out on them, and we're freaking out. And everyone's like, cool, cool, cool. And people are like, not cool. And so the most of Paul's journey is going to places and sharing about this salvation through faith, and these Judaizers following behind. Don't listen to Paul. Don't listen to Paul. You need to be Jewish first, and then you can be saved. That was their message. The idea they had in their brain that Jesus was just for them. And so to actually be saved, you had to become Jewish first, which meant be circumcised, which means exactly what you think it means. Follow the dietary restrictions, follow the law, celebrate the holy days, and maybe that'll be enough for Jesus to save you. So it was Jesus and this long list. This is why Paul rages against the Judaizers. He does not treat them kindly because he cares for the church. The entire book of Galatians is spoken to a church who's beginning to believe the Judaizers, who's beginning to go, I think we do. We're supposed to add this to our works. I think we are. We should. And Paul actually says to them, you foolish Galatians, how quickly you have forgotten. In the book of Philippians, we don't believe that the Judaizers had made their way to the church yet. And Paul is saying, be on constant guard for those who will ask you to make a list of your works and hold it before men and hold it before God. This is why Paul fought so hard for the good news. And I'm so thankful he did, because if he did not, we would not have it today. I'm very thankful for these moments in Scripture where we see the stubbornness of the Holy Spirit in a very stubborn man, in the likes of Paul. See, the thing about circumcision in the Jewish culture is it wasn't just this outward act. In the Old Testament, circumcision was this outer working, symbolic of a cutting away of something on the inside. And it was always followed by obedience to God's word, faith that God alone is the one to save. And because we didn't obey his law perfectly, he gave us this gift of sacrifice. And it's so when I sinned, my life, I wasn't dead. I didn't die because of my sin. Something died in my place. And so sacrifice is established. Repentance is there. Circumcision for the Old Testament Jews was not a guarantee of God's favor. There were things that came with this outer circumcision, saying, I am his, he is mine, and I will do what he has said. And so what Paul's saying is these Judaizers, they're mutilators of the flesh. They're telling you that if you do this, then you can be saved. And Paul's saying, look, circumcision doesn't guarantee anything, but it is faith in Christ, which is why I love in the following verses, Paul sets a very clear picture of who the church is. And who the church is, he says it this way, we who worship by the Spirit, not worship the Spirit. I want you to be very clear this morning. We worship by the Spirit, we rely on what Jesus has done, and we put no confidence in our abilities. This is the church. These are the people of God. These are the ones who are truly worshiping him. We worship by his Spirit. This would have ticked off the Judaizers, because what he's saying is that we're the ones who get to come before the Lord. And for a Jewish person, that raging. They don't get to come before him. They haven't done any of these things. They have not done any of this, or this. And for Paul to say, we worship by the Spirit, is to say the only way I get to go into God's presence is because he has filled me with himself. And that is a gift by faith. That is not by works, that is not by my abilities, that is not by my good list or my bad list. It is by his Spirit that I even get to come close to him. And what does it mean to put trust in his Spirit? It means I rely on what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? He's lived a perfect life. He's died a sinner's death, and he defeated sin and death through his resurrection, and he promises to return. We rely on Jesus, and we put no confidence in our abilities. And the rest of this time, which is strange enough, Paul actually boasts in his abilities. He's like, all right, we don't boast in our confidence, we don't boast in our abilities, but if anybody had a right to boast, it would be me. So you guys want to go there? Let's do this, okay? You like your list? Let's talk about the list, okay? If we're going to do this. And I think sometimes we need to do this. We need to hear people say they're better than us. We do. We need to know we are not the bee's knees. We need to know that there's always somebody faster, stronger, better than us at anything. Because then we begin to go, oh, right, maybe I shouldn't put my weight there, because there's always going to be someone bigger, badder, and stronger. So Paul goes down the list. And so it's kind of like people on the internet love to argue about LeBron James, all right? So LeBron James, here's his trophy room. I mean, he's got pictures with his trophies. Like, wouldn't you love to have a picture with your trophies? Like, you're just sitting there, here's me smiling. But then people came out with these other memes that were like, oh, really? And so Michael Jordan has one where they just have, like, the trophy room comparison. Like, it starts. And everybody's like, who's the best? Well, this guy's got this many awards. This guy's got this many awards. And then Elvis has his own room. Right? Like, he's got his own room of things. Now, how many of you are runners? Anybody? Okay. If you know runners, they have a wall that looks like this. Right? My mom does. She's got these pictures of the races that she's run and the medals hanging. And every runner I know, if you do, you have this wall. But see, for the most of us, this is what our trophy room might look like. It's just a shelf with a bunch of random trophies on it. You know, a lot of the people that took karate, it's so funny. All my friends who took karate, they always had rooms like this. I never had a room like that. But this is what Paul is, in effect, going on and going to do with the Judaizers. And for the people of the Philippian church, let me just make it real clear for you. He says he's circumcised on the eighth day. This is a big deal. For somebody who is Jewish, for someone who loves tradition, to know that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day matters, because people who were converts to Judaism were circumcised way later in life. People who maybe in the Jewish tradition were circumcised 12, 13 years old. But he, on the eighth day, was circumcised. This was a big deal in the Jewish culture because it meant, man, you are super Jewish. You know, and then he goes on, he talks about, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. He was actually from the tribe of Benjamin, which in the Old Testament, they were the buds of David. They loved David. They were in the line of David. They were these people who were connected to this king who was represented everything to the Jewish people. He was a part of the tribe of Benjamin, hung around with Judah, and they actually restored the nation of Israel after captivity. This was like this rich history, and that he had it, and there was wealth there. He was prominent. His family sent him to the best schools, and he had all of this privilege. He's actually named Saul before Paul. And if you knew Saul in the Old Testament, king, head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He was named after this king. He was also a Pharisee, meaning the laws that the Jews lived by, he loved them more than anyone else. He loved the law. He loved doing what it says. He loved showing everybody that he could do what it says. And on top of that, he said he hated the people that Israel hated more than Israel hated them. I hate everyone who is not following the law more than the people who hate the people that are not following the law. I hate them the most. I was so zealous, I would kill these cult people, these Christians. I would hold the coats and make sure that justice came, because they were not worshiping God the way God wanted to be worshiped, and it was Paul that was blind. So Paul says, you guys want to boast in what you can do? Let's do that. Let's do that right now. I'm going to do this with you, and everyone should be like, whoa. I mean, I like Jewish things, but I ain't that Jewish. And Paul goes down this list, and this goes on all the time. In several years ago, Michael Bloomberg, the mayor of New York City, who was known for his anti-smoking, healthy eating campaigns, going to battle against supersized sodas, stricter gun laws, during an interview, this was put out all over the place, and I can't get it out of my head. But Michael Bloomberg said this of all that he had done for the city of New York. He said, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. This boasting in our confidence is everywhere. You and I may not say it that way, but we believe it. And we're tempted to believe that people who have given of themselves in this way are more deserving than those who have not. And it is a dangerous ground for the church to stand on. In Philippians chapter 3, this is where Paul, in verse 7, he makes a turn. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. What Paul is doing is he is devaluing the things the world values to show the greater value of Christ. In our own lives, we have to wrestle with that. We have to go, am I valuing things in a way that is not good? How do I devalue some of these things so that I can show the value of what Christ has done? And this is where we walk with the Holy Spirit. If you're like, I don't even know how to do that, great. Admit it and ask. Guarantee you he will take you up on that question. He will show you how to devalue some things so that Christ can take his rightful place. Paul is not saying that you're debasing where he's come from or what he's experienced. He's actually saying, I'm not going to find my identity there. I'm not going to be identified because of my privilege, because of my history, because of what I've done, because of where I've been, because of all that I've accomplished. I refuse to be identified by those things because of what Christ has done. This is the church. How do you pack your trophy room? Are you more readily able to talk about all that you have done and accomplished in your life? Or would your trophy room simply be a room with a cross in it? Maybe even a little rickety one. And that's all you have. And you are A-okay with that. Because you know what it did to bring you to God. You and I, we love these things. And Paul calls these people to think about it. He's like, oh, you love these things? You love these things? You know what they're worth? Garbage! It was meant to shock. It was meant to cause people to second guess what they had in their trophy room. Paul doesn't mix words. He says, I count these things worthless. See, Paul was explaining that his whole life he had lived it for the wrong scale. He had lived it for the wrong measuring stick. He may have been perfect in the eyes of man, but he was not in the eyes of God. And some of us, I think we're more okay with being perfect in the eyes of man and kind of going, eh, I'll deal with God later. And Paul is saying, you better get the measuring stick and the scale right. Because it matters and it'll change the direction of your life. Paul could look at everyone else on the planet, compare himself, and end up feeling great. We do this. You know that, right? We compare ourselves with those who do things wrong. And we say, well, at least I'm not like them. We do it all the time. On Facebook, social media, we say, they do this, right? If you use the word they, you are tossing it that way. You're going, I'm not like them. I'm different. I think differently. We are comparing ourselves. Regardless if the issue that you're dealing with is good or bad, comparison is the game. And Paul, it wasn't until he encountered Jesus that he could no longer compare himself. When he saw Jesus, the scale, the measuring stick, it all changed. For me, several years ago, I was driving down State Street, and they had one of those cop stop places, and my sticker had expired. And because my sticker had expired, they said, you need to go get this taken care of. If you get it done in the next 60 days, you can go to the courthouse. You'll be fine. You won't have to pay this ticket. Just show them that you've done the work. Now, before, if you've never been down to the courthouse, you used to have to stand in this long line upstairs and appear before this person in a room. I was like, where's the robes? Where's the gavels? Where's the hair things? There's none of that. It was me standing in line, and it's not the room that you used to sit in where now you can go sit, and they got these pews, and these people who like to cut in line, and it's terribly frustrating, right? It's terribly frustrating to go to the courthouse. I've never been. I'm just kidding. No, I'm kidding. I have been. So at the... several years ago, I had to go stand in this line. And, you know, you're standing in line with lawbreakers, right? That's what you're doing. You're standing in line. You're right there with them. So I just decide to open up the conversation. I say, so what are you in for? Prostitution. Oh, well, that's interesting. Okay, all right. I turn around and I ask the other guy behind me, he's like, what are you in line for? He's like, selling drugs. Tried to sell to an undercover cop. I was like, huh, right. So they're all having this powwow. Everybody's talking about what they're in for. And I'm standing back going, please don't ask me what I'm in for. Please. You know, and then they ask. And I'm like, I killed somebody. And it was rough. I hated it. But I'm in line. No, I was like, expired tag. And they're all laughing at me. I'm like, whatever, you know. What was amazing to me about that moment in time is that regardless of what I thought to be a good or bad thing, we were all in the same line. We were all in the same stinking line. We were all coming before someone who was either going to throw the case out, tell us what the consequences were, move us along. We were all in the same place. And Paul is not able to take that comparison lens off until he encounters Christ. Because when you are looking at Christ, there is no comparison. There is nothing you can say or do or prove that is greater than what Jesus accomplishes. See, the problem with us is that we think repentance is turning from the wicked things that we've done and saying no more with the bad. We also need to repent of the things we would hold up to God and go, look what I've done. Look at the good I've done. We need to turn from believing that this list that we've put together is greater than what Jesus has done. We need to repent of that. We need to turn and go, God, our good deeds, we count them as worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. See, we do the comparison thing even in the church. It's because we're looking around and we're not looking at Jesus. I don't want to know, you know, I don't want to be known as someone who only says, you can never be too bad for the gospel. I want to be someone who warns people to put their trust in how good they think they are. The church has done a great job of swinging over here. You know, in the 70s and the 80s, it was, you can't be bad enough for the gospel. Come on in, sinners. But for some reason, the church in the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s has been okay with good behavior, even if Jesus isn't a part of it. We've been okay with attaboys and patting each other on the back because we've got these grandiose things going on. And we don't even care if Jesus is the motivation. We're just like, good deeds alert. Woo, woo. I tweeted it. Look at our picture of us doing good things. Look at that. It's so fantastic. You know who would love a city full of moral people who care nothing about Jesus? The devil. Like, the enemy would be like, yes, yes, these people are all putting their trust in their works and their abilities, and they don't give a rip about Jesus. Woo! Victory! And some of us are okay with that. Paul's not. Paul's not okay with the good list or the bad list. You be found in Christ. That's where you hide. Saul the rabbi meets Jesus the Savior, and his values are changed. But it's almost as if Paul's not satisfied with just saying, I look at my deeds. It's almost as if Paul's ramping it up and he's like, but wait, there's more. And in verse 8, he says this, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. That word garbage is also the word refuse or dung. And I'm going to be very honest with you. When you or I go to the bathroom, we do not wish those things to return to us. We actually pay someone to take them away. You pay the city or the sewer company or whoever. When you flush that toilet, you have paid for someone to take it away. This isn't even a loss for Paul anymore. See, we like to go, well, I gave up my privilege, I gave up my fame, my reputation, my achievement, my upbringing, my family history, my mentors, all of those things, and they're kind of like a loss. So if the insurance company was willing to pay me a little bit for those things, that'd be great. This is not what Paul is saying by loss. He's saying it's all garbage, and I'm willing to pay to have it taken away from me, because if it comes between me and Christ, I don't want it. That's how serious he is about Christ alone. Are we? Are we that serious? Or are we still okay with the list? Are we still okay with measuring ourselves to other people on this earth? Because if we are, Paul would be saying, you're using the wrong measuring stick. You're taking them to the wrong trophy room. This does not mean that we are hating or debasing ourselves because of what we've experienced. It's just saying, I don't want to be found in those things. I don't want those things to define me. I don't want my identity to be anchored in anything but what Christ has done. I worship by the Spirit of God. He let me come close. I rely only on what Jesus has done for me, and I put no confidence in my flesh, no confidence in my abilities. These are the people of God. And again, Paul reminds the people of why. In verse 9, he says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. This is what religious people do. We think, if I do these things, then I'll get this. If I accomplish this, God will give me this. And Paul's saying, I don't put my confidence in doing anymore. But I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. That phrase right there that you can see, through faith in Christ. Like you and I think we understand that. We're like, okay, so the object of my faith is Christ. I believe what he has done. Earliest Greek translations say, through the faithfulness of Christ, I become righteous. This is why we celebrate the life of Christ, not just the death. Christ was faithful to follow the law, to fulfill the law, to obey it completely and perfectly, never out of step in relationship with the Lord. It was his faithfulness to the obedience of God that actually gets you and me access to God. This is why for so long the church father said, no, it's not my faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of Christ that gains me anything. I put my faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. Like his life over mine. His death in my place. His resurrection purchases new life for me. The same resurrection power that brought Jesus back from the dead, God is saying, dwells in us. This is God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation is a work for man. The natural or the religious way we do things, it's like salvation is our work for God. Paul is blasting that out of the water and saying, you cannot put your trust in your works for God. If you are, wrong trophy room. You and I need to put our trust in the faithfulness of Christ's work. It is God's work for man. And this is where Paul drives home the importance of what has changed. He says that my trophies have changed, therefore what I live for has changed. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 is known by many as to be this hinge verse of Scripture. It's what holds things together. And in Galatians, Paul says this to a people who are struggling with the same thing he's talking about. He says, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, There is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. What he is saying is what has happened on the inside has transformed how we live on the outside. It is not outside in. It is inside out. And it is a powerful picture that goes in opposition to all the philosophies and theories of man in this world. It is that only God can perform the transformation we desperately long for. And it is through faith, not works. Those who share this view are the people of God. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, Paul makes the Christ followers cry clear. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul makes the central goal of his life knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ's sacrifice, not knowing about Christ's goodness, not knowing about Christ's death, but knowing Christ. How many of you know about Luke Skywalker? How many of you know Luke Skywalker? There is a difference. How many of you know about Michael Jordan? How many of you know Michael Jordan? There is a difference. And in the church, when it comes to Jesus, there is a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. And the secret to Paul's life was knowing Christ Jesus. This is a continual process. Now, as the band comes and we close this morning, Paul says he wants to know the power of the resurrection, and he is not talking about after he dies his golden ticket to heaven. What he's saying is that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, I want to see it at work in my life right now. I want to see victory over sin. I want to see old habits die. I want to see new life springing up. I want to see all that Jesus promised happening. I want to see it happening right now in me. Yeah, it may be slow. Yeah, it may be tough. Yeah, there may be suffering involved, but I don't care. I want to know Christ. I want to suffer with him. I want to experience the resurrection power of Christ in my life. I want the old to stay dead. I want the new to pop up and explode everywhere, changing everything. That's what I want. Is that what you want? Or do we love our trophy room? Because you can have that too. You can choose the trophy room. You can choose to tell your story. Or you can choose to say, Jesus, I don't know what it means to know you, but I want to. I want to. Paul's final statement is such a hope-giving and life-giving declaration. It's an identity built on Christ. It's, you know what? Here's the deal. If I die, I'll be resurrected. Christ return. If I'm living when Christ return, I'll be transformed. Either way, I win. That's where joy comes from. That's where you and I are able to go, Jesus, thank you. That regardless the things thrown at us in this life, regardless the hard, regardless the great times, the bad times, I know that your will is to transform me into the image of your son, and you want anything to do with me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So what about you? When was the last time you heard someone say, well, for 3 years I served overseas in an orphanage helping get it established, making sure the children were cared for. I came back to the United States, and then I started working with a shelter here locally. I've adopted 3 Compassion International children. Takes a chunk out of my check every month. I volunteer on a regular basis. I mentor some kids from the inner city. But I count it all worthless in comparison of knowing Christ. See, I think what we do I think we come before the Lord, and this is what we think of ourselves. We do. We're like, this is how I come before you, Lord. Then there are some of you who you, in your pride and in your arrogance, you want to come before the Lord with your list. Look how good I am, Lord. Look what I've done. Look how well I've behaved. Look at the things I've done for you. I've gone on mission trips. I've done all of these things. Here's my list, Lord. You should accept it. That's what we say. See, the beautiful thing about the gospel is that this is how we come before the Lord. This is how we come before the Lord. This is what it means to, by the Spirit of God, be able to come before Him. It's me saying, you know what, Lord? This is how I define myself. You know, I'm not going to even put this in the compost. I want to pay someone to take it out of here because it fails to compare to knowing Christ Jesus. See, the cool thing about Jesus is this gets to happen for you too. You know, where you were so worried about your works being enough, or you failed so many times in life, Christ covers them both. Christ covers them both. So as we come to the table this morning for communion, my hope and my prayer is that you will not want to boast in your trophy room, but that you will boast only in Christ. Because it is the church who boasts only in what Christ has done, and we put no confidence in our flesh. This is where joy comes from. And so as we go to these tables and we take communion and we take the bread and we dip it in the juice and we take it in, we're remembering that Christ has accomplished for us the way to God. We don't boast in our works. We boast in Christ. God forbid that I boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Because of His cross, the world's lost interest in me, and I've lost interest in this world. Father, we ask that in these moments together, that as we remember what Christ has done, that our hearts would rejoice. And I pray that you would gently lead these people in this room who are putting their trust in their trophies to set them down. Setting down the trophies so that Christ, you may be displayed. It's in your name we pray.